this is all over the news, of course, the inquests and inquiries into the response to Hurricane Katrina. What did the president know? What did the administration know? When did they know it? You know, the need goes on, and LCMS World Relief is concerned about the present and the future after Hurricane Katrina. That's why they're continuing to keep their eye on the ball, not lose sight of what needs to be done down there, and put to the very best use your merciful and caring contributions. LCMS World Relief, find them at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can extend that hand of mercy, concerned with both body and soul, through LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. It's open lines. We're doing a sermon review of Pastor George Burkhardt's Ash Wednesday sermon here on Issues Etc. Coming up in about 40 minutes, Dr. Omar Hamada is going to join us. He's an OBGYN, and he's also a spokesperson for Christian Medical Association. You saw it in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. The headline reads, "New research shifts about Plan B. It prevents conception, not implantation. Recent studies justify the conclusion that Plan B does not produce a, quote, hostile uterus." Well, you may have read it. We'll get a response to it with Dr. Hamada coming up in about 40 minutes here on Issues Etc. The third hour of the program we'll be spending with Dr. Alvin Schmidt first, talking about the various branches of Islam. You've heard about Wahhabism. You've heard about Sunni. You've heard about Shiite. What does all that mean? And then in the last half hour, Scott Klusendorf of Life Training Institute will be our guest. Something else you've heard, the objection that's often made when you talk about overturning Roe v. Wade, they say, well, that would just return us to the era of back-alley, coat-hanger abortions. How do you respond to that? Scott will help us out in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right, I think we're at this point in the sermon where I call it rounding the bend, where the pastor has called to repent. He has preached the law. He has let the law speak its accusations against our sin, against your sin, my sin. Now it's time for the law to be answered. All those accusations need to be answered one for one, and the only answer comes in Jesus Christ. Now, here's where Lent can go terribly wrong. Where sometimes often preaching goes terribly wrong. The law gets preached like this, with all of its accusations clearly laid out, pointing the finger right at the sinner. And then, the answer to those accusations ends up being something like, well, now just try harder. Or stop doing those things that you're doing. Or worse yet, on an Ash Wednesday, it could just be repent, that ultimate call of the law with no answer. But the answer to the law's accusations isn't more effort on our part. Remember, it's about our hearts. Our hearts are bad, and if the heart is bad, the rest of us is hopeless. So the answer has to come from outside us.
We are so wretched. We can't even live up to the words of our Lord in our gospel lesson today. That's Matthew chapter 6, let alone the rest of the book. This is the reason, by the way, for joy. Repentant joy and faith and hope in the season of Lent. For the Father, our Father in heaven, sent His only begotten Son to rescue people just like us, full of themselves, so sinful all the time. He sent Jesus to bear with all men and to scare us away from the worldwide religion of the law. The Father sent Jesus to take our place in praying and fasting and giving to the poor. All His good life now counts in the place of whatever that thing is that we got going on, that we've been practicing for some years now. Thank God that the good man Jesus took our place. And Jesus truly did suffer the suffering we're just asking for every day. The Father has won salvation for sinners. He calls bad creatures good creatures. He calls them His beloved children, not because they make a change inside themselves, but because He has taken all your sins and put them on His Son. He has had mercy upon you and me. That is the wonder and the joy and the hope and the faith of Lent. So if you would be saved from eternal doom, hear the word of the Lord, repent, believe, and so be saved. We have separated ourselves so far from God that no amount of improvement, no amount of giving up things for Lent, give things up for Lent, it's good, but no amount of giving things up for Lent will ever bridge that gap, that chasm. The distance is too far. God is in heaven. We are in the mud and the ash, doomed to be worm-food. For mud and ash you are, and mud and ash you shall return. But there is hope of being lifted up out of the mud and the ash.
Now remember, he's preaching this on an Ash Wednesday, so these themes that he's bringing in here at this point are apropos. You are dust, and to dust you will return. A reiteration that we hear on this on the Ash Wednesday service that is nothing other than just repeating God's curse spoken to Adam after he had sinned. The predicament we all, sons of Adam, find ourselves in. Now, if you're at this point listening to this sermon, and I think we need more of this, more of the law preached in all of its sternness so that the sweetness of the gospel might shine forth all the more. If you soft sell the law, or if your preacher does it, there's going to be, it's inevitable, there is going to be a similar soft sell on the gospel. If the law doesn't completely accuse, then the gospel doesn't have to completely answer. And if you're saying to yourself, I'm not that bad, well, if you're not that bad, then Jesus doesn't have to be that good. If the law doesn't demand perfect obedience, which you have not rendered, see, anything less than perfect is imperfect. If the law doesn't demand perfect obedience, then why did Jesus have to be perfectly obedient for you? No. Jesus' life is about answering the accusations of the law in our place. That's what it's all about, from the womb to his cross to his tomb. It's all about him answering the accusations made against us by the law. In fact, Paul even puts it this way. He says he's taken this indictment, these accusations, and he has nailed them to the cross. And everything that stood against us, all these forces that stood against us, he's put them up for public ridicule in the cross. Now, who was up for public ridicule on the cross? Jesus. He's the one who answers the accusations against us. That's why, as I say, I think we need more of this. The sternest possible preaching of the law so that the sweetness of the gospel might be all the sweeter. No more soft-selling the law. I think we're afraid of it for some reason. I don't know why we are. Well, I do know why we are. We hate to listen to it. The old man hates to die. And pastors, if they're honest about it, when they soft-sell the law, they just hate to kill. But it's their job. If you cannot kill with the sword of God's Spirit, then you cannot make alive with it. So here, more of the joy of Ash Wednesday.
In fact, even the mud and the ash has been redeemed. It's a cross that's been put on your forehead. Did you notice that? Our bodies, everything about us has been redeemed. Redeemed by the Son of God who took on our flesh and died the punishment we deserve. So live in your baptism every day, all day. Turn from your sin. Do better. Keep seeking God's forgiveness. Live from the Lord's Supper this Sunday, where He absolves you again. That is true repentance. That is certain salvation. Trust the word of absolution spoken by your pastor this evening and from your fellow Christians near you. God has given His church the authority to forgive penitent sinners. A confirmand learned that this evening. Trust that word of pardon only. To do all this, first you need to rend your heart. Cut your heart, proud heart to pieces. Despair of ever improving your life. The only way for a Christian is to leave salvation outside of themselves. Outside of their hearts, their feelings, and what they've done. And to trust Christ and what He did for you on the cross and deliver to you in the Word, the water, and this Sunday, His supper. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. This is our only hope, but it is a certain and sure hope. A blessed and joyful, at least on the outside, Ash Wednesday to you all, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
All right, there's a sermon from Pastor George Borghardt. You know, I have taken a line from a conversation with him about a year ago, and I can never reproduce it the same way he said it the first time, so forgive me. But he says, if you can preach a sermon and it makes sense without, if you can preach a sermon without the cross and it still makes sense, it was not a Christian sermon. If you can take the cross out of a sermon, that's what he said. If you can take the cross, the message of Christ and Him crucified for sinners, out of a sermon and it still makes sense, it wasn't that good of a sermon to begin with. It has to be like the engine in the car. That if you take it out, it doesn't go anymore. It's not like taking out the seats or the air conditioning or the windows or taking off a panel or something like that. Or taking out the radio. No, taking the cross out of a sermon has to be like taking the engine out. It just doesn't go anymore. And it's more or less useless. So don't ever take the cross out and don't ever let your preacher take it out. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines for the next half hour of Issues, etc. Those call-in numbers also are in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I like the way he ended that, and it never struck me that way before, but he says, this is our only hope, but it is the most certain hope there is. Think about that for a minute. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's about being left with only one hope. There's no other hope. That's what faith is. There is no other hope. We have one hope, and that's it. And if it fails, it never will. But if it fails, we're doomed. There's that old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." It could also be sung, "My hope is built on nothing else," because there is nothing else to hope in. Well, we've talked about this lawsuit between the authors of these two books, now famous, one, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and, of course, The Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown. Here's the latest from CNN on this trial. It's taking place in London.
On the first day back in court after a week-long recess, one of the authors suing over the Da Vinci Code admitted he exaggerated his claim of copyright infringement. Michael Bajent is co-author of the nonfiction book The Holy Blood and the Holy Grail. He is suing Random House, which published the best-selling Da Vinci Code novel. Under cross-examination, Bajent admitted he was wrong when he drafted a witness statement that said 15 central plot points in the Da Vinci Code were taken from his book. Lawyers for Random House say the authors are suing over ideas too general to be protected by copyright. Da Vinci Code author Dan Brown was in court, but is expected to testify later this week. Melissa Gray, The Associated Press, London.
All right, that's the latest. As I've said before, if the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail want to make their case, they should present their book as fiction. Then they've got ironclad case against Dan Brown. They can just say he stole our fictional ideas. He lifted them. Even if he only lifted 12 out of 15, he still lifted our fictional ideas. Where their case is going to fall apart, I'm no legal expert, but I think this is just logical. Where their case is going to fall apart, they're not claiming their book Holy Blood, Holy Grail is fiction. They're claiming it's history, and that means, since you can't copyright history, Dan Brown didn't steal a thing. If what they wrote is merely history, that's like saying you can't write a book with talking about George Washington crossing the Delaware. Well, that idea belongs to everybody. Now, if the book isn't history, then they've got a case. It's a Catch-22, another famous book. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc., anything you want to talk about, but we've only got about 20 minutes to do it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In about 20 minutes, Dr. Omar Hamada joins us. He's an OBGYN. He's also a spokesperson for the Christian Medical Association. He will respond to the St. Louis Post-Dispatch piece on the Plan B, or also called the morning after pill, that was in the paper. Was it today's paper, Jeffy? That Plan B thing? Recently, I'll say recently. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And if you've ever wondered what's the difference between a Shia and a Sunni, stay tuned. In the third hour, we'll be talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt right at the 5 o'clock mark. We'll be talking with him about the difference between the various branches of Islam. Important things to know, very important things to know, especially in this world. It's not just a matter of religious interest. It's a matter of geopolitical interest as well. If you don't know the difference between the two, you might miscalculate when you're dealing with the Middle East. In fact, you probably will miscalculate. It's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, the Da Vinci Code was also the topic of a debate. You may have seen this on the Today Show. Here's Matt Lauer and two very interesting guests.
The Da Vinci Code is one of the best-selling novels in history, and coming up in May, the highly anticipated movie directed by Ron Howard and starring Tom Hanks will open in movie theaters. But no surprise, the film is causing controversy, and now the Catholic League wants a disclaimer at the beginning of the movie calling it a work of fiction. William Donahue is the president of the Catholic League, and Richard Walter is a UCLA film professor. Guys, good morning to both of you.
Morning. Morning.
Lots of buzz here, William. Obviously, we've got a big book, we've got big star, big director, big movie company, lots of controversy, but the author, Dan Brown, has said it's fiction. Ron Howard, the director, has said it's fiction. The movie company, Sony, has said it's fiction. Shouldn't that be the end of the story?
Dan Brown said on this show, the Today Show, that it was based on historical fact. I have the record on this. Dan Brown opens his book with three facts, all of which are historically wrong. So he can't have it both ways. He's playing both sides of the street the way Oliver Stone did, the way Alex Haley did.
All right, let's say, so Ron Howard, the director of the movie, has come out in interviews and said, I know it's fiction, but why should I have to put a disclaimer at the beginning of the movie?
Well, John Calley, his co-producer, said the movie's anti-Catholic. That should be bad enough. At least accede to my request. I'm not asking for the moon here. If, in fact, Ron Howard is the great opium man that everybody loves, then come out and accede to my request. Say it's fiction, and I'll walk away.
The Catholic League and William Richard have written an open letter in the New York Times and I think some other newspapers as well to Ron Howard saying, put this disclaimer at the beginning of the movie. Say it's fiction so the audience has no doubts about it. Without putting words in your mouth, you think it's kind of ridiculous. Why?
I think it's chutzpah. I can't believe the magnitude of it. One group, my friend Bill here, is going to command in this free country that an artist, whether he likes it or not, put something in a movie that the artist doesn't want to put in there. You know, you go to the bookstores here, go to Barnes & Noble's, go to Borders, it's in the fiction section. Do you have so little faith in the church and in Christ's church that he could be hurt by even by a bad movie, which this is not likely to be? Ron Howard isn't exactly a crazed, bomb-throwing terrorist. You're going to have a screenplay by Akiva Goldsman.
By the way, it's not being released as a documentary, Bill. It's being released as a movie, entertainment.
First of all, my request is that. It's not a demand. It's a request. It's up to Howard what he wants to do. A third of the people in Canada in a scientific survey who read the book think it's authentic. This is a hoax. Jews would be upset if they made a movie out of the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. Why is it that Catholics... Listen, is there anybody in Hollywood who would boast come out like John Kelly did in the New York Times and say that this movie is anti-Catholic? Would they say it's an anti-Semitic? It's, if it's a homophobic movie or a racist movie, how come somebody in Hollywood can boast about it being anti-Catholic?
Well, let me address his point, Richard. You know, people walked out of JFK, the movie, by Oliver Stone, thinking, okay, this conspiracy theory was realistic and real. So maybe should we have said to them beforehand, hey, by the way, everything you're going to see here is nonsense entertainment. Don't think this when you're done with this movie.
When you go into a movie theater, that's what you're going into, a movie theater. If you're looking for history in a movie theater, you're going to get a lousy movie, you're going to get a lousy history. People have the right to think what they want to think. People have the right to protest. But it's really disingenuous of Bill to claim that he's not demanding anything that this is merely a request. He's calling for a boycott by Catholics of the film.
No, I didn't. In all honesty, I never did.
I believe that's another group. Somebody within the Vatican
I would not do a boycott. I like to be able to win anyhow.
This is the way that it comes across in the media, and I think you know that.
Isn't this all about faith, though, Bill? I mean, you know, when it comes right down to it, if your faith in your religion is so weak that one movie or one book is going to shake or shatter it, then that's the problem, isn't it?
I'm not worried about the Catholic Church surviving. I want it to thrive. And I don't want this book, which is built on a bunch of lies, to poison people's mind in a time when it's very seductive to think the worst about the Catholic Church because of some of the things the Church itself has done.
At the worst, there will be another lousy movie out there. And I don't think it's going to be a lousy movie. I think it's going to be a great movie when you consider the artists who are involved. But even if it's a lousy movie, so what? The question arises, so what?
People are skeptical about you, Bill, because as part of the ad, you plug a book that the Catholic League has put out, The Da Vinci Deception,
yes.
100 Questions About the Facts and Fiction of the Da Vinci Code, selling it for $7. You've admitted you're going to make about $4 per book.
Right.
So is this just a way to make money for the Catholic League by creating this controversy?
I love capitalism. And the more money I get, the more I can use it against the bigots.
And some people say you're going to help Ron Howard and Sony Pictures with their capitalism by creating more buzz. More people are going to go see this movie.
Everybody knows about it. And by the way, why doesn't Hollywood put out a rerun of The Birth of a Nation? The D.W. Griffith movie of 1915, which is so invidiously racist against blacks, which glorified the Ku Klux Klan, if it's just a movie. How come gays complain about movies like the one about Jay and Silent Bob and said it's dangerous to homosexuals? How come only when Catholics complain, it's just we're supposed to lighten up?
All the Jews complained about the Mel Gibson movie and about Munich. They didn't call for boycotts.
I didn't care for a boycott.
They didn't attempt to. They didn't command the filmmakers to put disclaimers on the movie.
I take out an ad in the New York Times making a request.
Do me a favor, guys. Go see the movie together. All right? Will you do that? And come back in the next year. Let us know what you thought about it. Bill and Richard, thanks very much.
And that's a good suggestion from Matt Lauer. They should go see the movie together. Bill Donahue, is he like the Jerry Falwell of Roman Catholicism? He does make some good points. At the very beginning, he makes some very good points about the claim that Dan Brown has made that his book is not fiction. And Dan Brown's trying to play both sides against the middle, saying, well, it's fiction if he's being sued. Or if the Catholic League wants to make him say it's fiction. He said, come on, everybody knows it's fiction. And at the same time, he has publicly claimed that the book is not fictitious, but in fact, all factual, with the exception of the characters he made up. It's kind of odd. Why don't you play that, Buzz? Do you have that for us? That Dan Brown all factual? This is Dan Brown himself. We'll talk about
the only
on
thing
the
fictional in the Da Vinci Code is the characters and the action that takes place. All of the locations, the paintings, the ancient history, the secret documents, the rituals, all of this is factual.
All right, when we come back from this break, we're going to hear from you on Dan Brown. He says it's fictional. That's really the question here. Is it fiction?
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Mark Schaefer, coordinator of continuing education and related events at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of equipping the priesthood of all believers.
It's so important that, the church... We have faithful pastors, but we also have faithful laypersons. The church can't exist without people. And the more that our lay people understand their role and how they fit in the church, it's good for the church's mission. It's good for the church's service. It's good for the worship life of the church, too.
For more information about the spring retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, including one led by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. John Seleska, visit their website, ctsfw.edu, or call area code 260-452-2204, 260-452-2204.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. What can be done about activist judges who make up the law? A lawmaker in Maryland has a plan. Impeach them. Delegate Don Dwyer is leading an effort to toss Judge M. Brooke Murdoch off the bench for what he calls an unconstitutional ruling of Maryland's marriage law. This is the first effort against a Maryland judge since 1860, and it has a lot of people talking. Terry Phillips has more.
We've just been in a tremendous ongoing battle here to try to protect the institution of marriage.
That battle turned into a war last month when Judge Murdoch overturned Maryland's 1973 marriage law that states only a marriage between a man and a woman is valid in this state. Delegate Don Dwyer charges Murdoch with violating public trust, abuse of power, and misbehavior in office, and despite the end result, challenges his colleagues to follow his lead.
My hope in all of this is that whether I win or lose the fight, that we will educate the public and the legislators across this country that we must use the legislative prerogative of removal or impeachment to hold the court accountable.
Now we see the root of the debate, accountability for judges. Director of the Christian Coalition of Maryland, Lee Merrill.
I do believe that the judge took a particular combination of words and put a new interpretation on them that was never intended by the people who wrote them, and issued the ruling that suited her idea of what society ought to look like. But it's time for that checks and balances to kick in and for us to rein in some of these judges.
And that is just what Delegate Dwyer commits to do. His address has been referred to the House Judiciary Committee, where the issue will be debated and most likely voted on tomorrow. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Murdoch claims Maryland's marriage law cannot withstand constitutional change because it discriminates. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On Thursday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Dr. Carrie Carter. She's written a book called A Woman's Guide to Good Health. With a title like that, you'd think it'd be a very large compendium of facts. But it's not. It's a handy paperback. So we'll find out what's up her sleeve. Dr. Carrie Carter on the next Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our book of the month for March, He Is Risen Indeed. You can find a description of this picture book on our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for March, titled, He Is Risen Indeed.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's open lines for about the next 10 minutes or so. We just heard that piece from the Today Show, Matt Lauer interviewing two guests, one of them Bill Donahue from the Catholic League. What do you think of Roman Catholics out there? I know we have Roman Catholic listeners. What do you think about Bill Donahue? He admitted right in the middle of that interview, it was a very interesting question Lauer asked. He said, now I notice you're selling a book on your website along with this call for the label, the fiction label on the Da Vinci film. And you're selling the book for $7, and you freely admit, Bill, that you're going to get $4 on every book you sell. That's a great cut, by the way. And he's asked about it. He says, well, look, the more I got no problem with money. The more money I get, the more I can use it to fight anti-Catholic bigotry. So is that what he's up to? Is Bill Donahue kind of like Jerry Falwell? When Jerry Falwell was current and out there in the media on a regular basis, he was not trying to reach the people in the middle. He was there to make, it was a fundraising appearance when he'd go on Larry King or any of the other shows. He'd make his points, but his real goal was to talk to his fundraising base and raise more money. Do you think that's what Bill Donahue is about? Speaking more to his donors than to the rest of us. Do you think that Bill Donahue is reaching the middle? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or is he just cheerleading? Cheerleading his base in order to raise more money for his organization. Do you agree with him? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. His basic bread and butter is that there's an anti-Catholic bias, this time in the way we make our films, in the movie industry. And they have no problem with making a movie that makes the Roman Catholic Church look bad. Do you agree with Bill Donahue? It's open lines for the next 10 minutes, especially for our Catholic listeners. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I don't know, when I see someone, let's just take it out of Bill Donahue for a second. When I see someone go on one of these talk shows and they have something to protest, something, and the line is always the same, I always wonder, are they here trying to convince me, or are they here using the media as a very efficient fundraising tool? What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As to the question of whether or not he'll get his disclaimer put on the film, I seriously doubt it. I seriously doubt it. Oddly enough, Ron Howard, the director of the film, says it's fiction. Dan Brown has said from time to time it's fiction. Bill Donahue wants it plain and clear that what's being put forth there is fiction. Well, okay, Bill Donahue, speaking for the Roman Catholics, he thinks this makes the Catholic Church look bad. But doesn't it make all Christians look bad? If, in fact, it's presented as something other than fiction? I personally know people who read The Da Vinci Code who believed it. Now, they may not have believed everything. They know they were reading a novel, but they believed the premise. Or they found it credible. See, that seems like a bigger issue to me than whether or not it makes the Catholic Church look bad. It makes all Christians look bad. I mean, if the Catholic Church may be the oldest promulgator of the conspiracy to cover up what Christianity really was, the rest of us Christians who believe what the Bible has to say are certainly complicitous. Or victims. Maybe Bill Donahue's got a point. Well, lawmakers are looking for ways to silence anti-gay religious zealots. These groups and organizations who have been showing up at the funerals for soldiers who have fought in the war. These protests are led by the Reverend Fred Phelps. And what they do is they show up and they basically protest at the funeral. Here's CNN's Barbara Starr.
They came by the hundreds to pay silent respect to Army Sergeant Ricky Jones, who died last month in Iraq. But these motorcyclists and veterans also came to protect Jones's family on this most difficult day, protect them from protesters who never showed up. Members of a Kansas-based group have been appearing at military funerals across the country with hate-filled messages.
He went to hell for her sins.
The group says soldiers who fight for a country that supports homosexuality should not be honored.
God hates you and you're going to go to hell.
They have threatened to turn up at Jones's funeral.
It is outrageous, appalling, and indecent for an American citizen to commit crimes and perversions against a family grieving at a loss of their son. Army Sergeant Ricky Jones with three of his comrades were killed in Baghdad. With his body in transport to Kokomo, Indiana, someone has egged his family's home and left harassing phone calls that, quote, "I'm glad your son is dead."
The Kansas group did show up last month in Anoka, Minnesota, at the funeral of Corporal Andrew Kemple.
Every time a soldier gets blown to smithereens in Iraq with an IED, we rejoice. We're ordered to rejoice. It's got nothing to do with him. It's the Lord God Almighty destroying the fruit of this nation, and you know that. You know that's our position.
In an exclusive interview with CNN, a top Army general addressed the issue for the first time.
It hasn't gone over the brink yet, I don't think, but I worry about the direction we're headed at this point. It's getting more and more prevalent.
But the Army says it's not up to them to stop the protests.
Our focus has to be on the families of our fallen. That's the first priority. And we also recognize that people have the right to assemble and the right to protest. We fight for that.
Several states are considering laws restricting protests at funerals. In fact, Indiana, Sergeant Jones's home state, passed a law just before his service banning disorderly conduct at funerals. Barbara Starr, CNN, the Pentagon.
Well, that's a horse of a different color. I mean, just as sad as it can be in a number of ways. Let's lay aside for a moment the issue of homosexuality, which is, I think very clearly from God's word, is wrong. There's no doubt about that. So don't misconstrue what I'm about to say. That does not justify these people showing up at the funerals of dead soldiers to drive the point home. Or to say, as the Reverend Fred Phelps said there in that piece, said, every time a soldier is blown to smithereens, we rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice. It is God destroying the fruit of this nation. So this is God's judgment? It is sad in that respect. It's also sad in a lesser respect, because what it does is it has one of two effects. It either weakens the resolve of those who really do have a reasonable and scriptural point to make about homosexuality. I was just driving down the freeway the other day on my way into work, and, you know, we talked about this Love One Out, Exodus.com seminars that were held here in St. Louis, and they have the billboards all over the interstates. I questioned homosexuality. You've probably seen one. Well, there's one on my way in here that has been defaced. A lot of them have been defaced with all sorts of paint and stuff like that. But this one, someone actually managed to get up there and write on the billboard, right-wing scum, your time has come, something like that. Okay, now, let's just say I'm sitting there on the fence when it comes to whether or not homosexuality is a good thing or a bad thing. I might find the billboard, I questioned homosexuality, questionable. But when I see red paint splattered all over it saying, right-wing scum, your time has come, I'm saying, now wait a minute. If we have a reason to question homosexuality, which we do. Now, that's the same tactics on the other side as Fred Phelps. If we have a reason to question homosexuality, which on the basis of God's word we do, and we should, the efforts of guys like Phelps are not doing us any good whatsoever. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be getting a response to something that appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch recently. The headline reads, New research shifts ideas about Plan B. It prevents conception, not implantation. It's also known as the morning after pill. Dr. Omar Hamada is our guest. He is an OBGYN. He's also a spokesperson for the Christian Medical Association. He joins us to respond to this Post-Dispatch piece. Dr. Hamada, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be here.
Okay, let's deal with the contention of the headline. That is, that Plan B prevents conception, not implantation. True or false?
Well, that's hard to say. My initial impression is that it's false, or that we really don't know yet.
Why so?
Well, the studies that they're really quoting are actually from back in 2003 that were published in a journal called Steroid, which is a scientific journal. And the studies that were done actually in rats and in monkeys, and they haven't actually had any of these studies in the literature that have been done on humans. In addition, the last sentence in their own article, in the abstract that comes to the very front of the article, states the exact mode of action of hormonal emergency contraception remains undetermined. So I think the study, even in itself, is really inconclusive, but I think the media has sort of taken this and put a little bit of spin on it, because they do suggest that perhaps the mechanism of action is that it prevents conception, not implantation. But there's no definitive finding that suggests that.
So even the researchers upon which the media has based its claims, even the researchers there say, look, we don't know how it prevents what it prevents, but we know it's preventing something.
Exactly.
All right.
Exactly.
What's the difference here? I mean, in terms of the ethics involved, what's the difference between a drug that would prevent conception and a drug that would prevent implantation?
Well, it all has to do, Todd, with the whole argument of the sanctity of life. After conception, which is the egg and the sperm meeting and creating a baby, after conception, there is a life that is formed. And if anything interferes with that externally, in terms of any medication or drug that we take or procedure that we do, interferes with that new baby taking up residence inside the mom's uterus, that's, in my opinion, that is, you know, an abortion, and that is affecting a life that has already been formed and a life that is sanctified in God's eyes.
If it could be shown beyond a shadow of a doubt, not even know if that's possible, but if it could be, that Plan B or something like it is, in fact, nothing more than a contraceptive and does not, in any case, act as an abortifacient, would there still be reason for concern?
If, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that is shown, I think in some camps in evangelical Christianity, there won't be as much reason for concern. However, there is a large segment of believing Christians that still believe that contraception or really influencing anything to do with reproduction outside of God's intervention is sinful or against God. So I think there are some camps within Christendom that still believe that even if it is just strictly contraceptive, that is still a problem.
Would that be a concern of a different caliber? what I mean by that is if when people have talked about, well, okay, does it cause an abortion? They'll say, okay, that is a greater concern. But I think the Catholic Church has said, now on the issue of contraception, while we're concerned about it, it is a concern of a different degree.
Correct.
Okay.
Exactly.
Okay, so what's with the timing of this drug? Because it strikes me that a woman who takes the morning after pill the morning after might be catching something before there's even a chance for conception. I'm not a doctor, so I'm not sure. But a woman who says waits a day and a half, 2 days, 3 days to take this has got a different situation on her hands.
Correct. And, you know, actually, the way all this happens is an egg is ovulated or released from the ovary and takes a little bit of time, you know, several hours to a day to actually travel the length of the fallopian tube where, you know, the sperm is actually coming up through the uterus into the fallopian tube to meet it to fertilize it. So it depends on, like you say, exactly when in that course of time the woman intervenes. And it can be anywhere from several hours to, depending on the physiology or the makeup of the woman, it can be anywhere from several hours to, you know, 1 or 2 days.
As far as we know, how does Plan B work? Whatever it does, how does it do what it does? I know that there are massive doses of estrogen involved, right?
Well, it's actually a hormone called levonorgestrel. And it's usually, that's a progesterone type hormone. And usually it's combined with estrogen, but actually many times it's just alone. In the Plan B contraceptive, it's acting alone in just that formulation of a progesterone. And it acts in several ways. It sometimes can act in preventing ovulation, but a big factor of how progesterones act is that it basically denudes the inside of the uterus. So even if there is a baby that's formed through conception, that baby cannot implant in the lush, fertile lining of the uterus since the progesterone has denuded it.
Are there dangers to a woman, these levels, these doses of hormones, especially if it's more than once on a regular basis?
If it's more than once on a regular basis, certainly, that can really influence the women's regular menstrual cycle and hormonal balances. So I would have some concern for someone who is using it repetitively.
At this point, either FDA regulations or self-imposed restrictions, is there anything to prevent a woman from buying a lot of this and using it on a regular basis?
No, there's really not. If she can find a physician who will prescribe it in that manner and a pharmacist who will fill those prescriptions, then no, there's nothing else really preventing her from that from the governmental standpoint.
We heard an argument recently on the program. An MD, a woman, was being interviewed about the morning after pill, and she was an advocate for its use. And It struck me after listening to that interview that the real goal here was not so much, let's let pharmacies give this out, or let's make pharmacies give this out, or pharmacists fill the prescription, but let's get this thing over the counter rather than at the back of the pharmacy where it has to pass through the pharmacist's hands.
Right, and boy, that's scary, especially because I think, you know, the people that are more susceptible to the influences of the media without really understanding the full implications are those who are younger. I mean, you know, the teenage girls that are sexually active and, you know, find themselves fearing that they might get pregnant, and, of course, the first thing they want to do is grab something so nobody finds out. Or even worse, somebody who is already pregnant, who misunderstands exactly what this does, who grabs a bunch of them and decides, you know, hey, you know, I'm already 2 months pregnant, but I'm going to try to abort this baby or try to not make myself pregnant. So it's sort of scary that this would go over the counter.
Do we know what this drug does to underage women, to girls?
Girls who are already menstruating or having periods, the effect of this should be basically the same as it would be in older women who are still menstruating.
So there's no real clinical difference between the effect of the drug on a young woman as opposed to an older woman?
Not as far as we know, but that doesn't mean that we know it all. And, you know, I do agree with the last sentence in this article that the newspaper seems to be quoting, in that the exact mode of action of these medications remains undetermined, or really we just don't know exactly how they act.
One of the things that concerned me the most about the Post-Dispatch piece is the way it ended. I'll read you the last paragraph. I want your thoughts on this, Dr. Amata.
Okay.
It says, the impact on pregnancy and abortion rates could be staggering. This is in favor of Plan B. Experts believe that the broad access to emergency contraceptives could prevent as many as 1.5 million unintended pregnancies each year in the United States, half of which currently end in abortion. Good news indeed, says the article. Your response?
Well, you know, I think this whole issue, as everyone is aware, is a very polarizing and divisive issue. And I find it interesting, I'm not sure exactly when this article came out in St. Louis, but I find it interesting that it seems to be right on the heels of the South Dakota legislature's passage of their prohibition of abortion to sort of get the Supreme Court to relook at the 73 decision of Roe v. Wade. And this is, you know, it's basically a battle of with you know, innocent lives hanging in the balance. And my feeling is, you know, we're on the side of truth. We're trying to protect innocent unborn babies. And there's a huge market out there with, it's a multi-billion-dollar industry of, you know, termination of pregnancies. And from what I understand, for every Plan B, and you know, I'd want to back this up with some other literature, but from what I understand, for every Plan B pack that's sold, $20 of that actually goes to Planned Parenthood. So there's a huge benefit, I think, financially for this to pass and for people to sort of jump on the bandwagon in support of this Plan B. So I think, you know, the media in the U.S., I believe, is really trying to sway us that way, and it's really sad and frightening.
You mentioned the connection with Planned Parenthood. I mean, there's a scenario I don't even want to think about, because if it is an over-the-counter drug and Planned Parenthood decides that part of its altruistic efforts through its clinics is to make this accessible as presently condoms are at their clinics, that's not even going through a doctor anymore. Or at the very worst, it's going through a doctor who's already performing abortions.
Right, exactly. And, you know, if it's over-the-counter, you're right. That's basically available to anyone who walks in the store and has money to pay for it. You don't have to have any medical opinion or prescription to obtain this.
A woman comes to you. You're an OBGYN.
Yes.
A woman comes to you and she says, I want Plan B, and I presume you say, I won't prescribe it for you. How do you explain to her why not?
You know, Tom, that's a very good question. I think most of my patients that come to me know my stance here. I'm actually also the medical director of the Pregnancy Support Center here in our county. And so when they come in, what I really try to do is just explain that I understand there is a difference of opinion, but I'm, you know, staunchly, you know, pro-life and protective of, you know, the unborn. and that I don't believe there's any such thing as emergency contraception. In fact, a few years ago when this first started coming out, I wrote a letter to one of the journals basically stating that, you know, there's no such thing as emergency contraception. I mean, it's usually really just poor planning, and it doesn't really that word just doesn't really, it's not an emergency. So what I usually tell them is that Plan B is a medication that we really don't know how it works, but there's a lot of evidence to indicate that it doesn't prevent conception, but in fact prevents implantation. And, you know, that's the same way other methods work, such as IUDs as well, which, incidentally, you know, I'm opposed to.
Two quick final questions, Dr. Hamada. You just mentioned that you have a hard time calling it emergency contraception. Would you just briefly explain what you mean by that? When I hear emergency, I think emergency room, someone is in dire trouble, they're going to get worse, they might die. What is your point in wanting to withhold the term emergency from this drug?
Well, I think we overuse the term emergency, just as you're saying. Even in, you know, emergency medicine, I think a lot of people come in with a rash they've had for a month or, you know, pain they've had for 2 months. It's not really an emergency. In this scenario, it's usually, you know, two people are either caught up in the heat of passion or, you know, or have a planned encounter, but then, you know, regret, I guess, the end results once they start thinking of the implications of what's happened. So, you know, they want emergency contraception. But, you know, an emergency, in my mind, is something that's unavoidable, that is a life or death situation. Whereas this, I think, is just a failure to plan. It's like, you know, if you run out of gas on the interstate, is that an emergency or is that a failure to adequately plan?
And then finally, with only about 30 seconds, has the research on Plan B really shifted so that the concerns about it being an abortifacient can be put away?
Certainly not. I think that there are still valid concerns out there because of that.
Dr. Omar Hamada is an OBGYN. He's spokesperson for the Christian Medical Association. Dr. Hamada, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thank you.
The website address for the Christian Medical and Dental Association, it's cmda.org, cmda.org. All right, when we come back from this break, Dr. Alvin Schmidt's going to join us. I know that for many of you, he's one of your favorite guests. One of the things he knows quite a bit about is Islam. He's one of these guys that even though he's not a Muslim can quote chapter and verse or surah and whatever else verses are in the Quran and the Hadith. So let's have him explain to us what the difference between a Shiite and a Sunni is. Are there other branches of Islam that we ought to know about? What's Wahhabism? And if we miscalculate the significant differences between the various branches of Islam, is it more than just making an academic mistake about religious differences? Does it have bigger consequences than that? Scott Klusendorf will join us for the last half hour as well. We'll answer the objection that if you overturn Roe, you're just going to go back to the back alley abortions.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.